Appreciate so much their ministry and the Scovels, Todd and his wife Brenda, as they travel and lead the ensemble. In just a few months, this group will be gone for a week of spring break. We'll be out in a number of churches, gone every night in those churches and meetings, and then come right back into Bible conference. And so we're enjoying the warm-up that they're getting now. So we appreciate that. I understand that some of you are planning on maybe coming to our Messiah concerts. We have them Friday and Saturday after Thanksgiving. Now, I know for you ladies that intrudes with another holiday that you have called Black Friday. That's what I hear. So they'll be all worn out and broke by the time you make the trip up there. I'm telling you, I've had a little preview of what that's going to be like, and it's going to be wonderful. A Christmas concert. There's going to be, the majority of it will be made up of selections from Handel's Messiah. And then along with that, we're going to have several Christmas numbers in there as well. And it's a great way. There may be some of you, you have friends that love music, but they would say, you know what, I just don't do church very much. Well, just tell them, say, you know what, this college up here is having this Christmas concert. This is what they're having. And at the conclusion of those concerts, we give the gospel. And it's hard to beat being able to sing the Word of God to them for about 45 minutes or so, or an hour, and then be able to preach it to them in very simple form. And so I hope that if you can come, that you will. And for teenagers, I hope you'll be at our TAC conference coming up. We're looking forward. There'll be a lot of preparation that's finishing touches that'll be put on it this week, but we're going to have a great time together, and so I'll keep my eyes open for the crowd from this church. And we are delighted that the Lord has put the stewards here to serve. Sam was in one of my evangelistic preaching classes. I remember that very well. And I remember watching the marked growth in his time at the school and also in that class, because when you have him in the classroom, you have a little more intimate time to spend and such. And interesting to see the Lord's timing in their lives and how in his timing he would bring them here. And so you folks, be sure to break him in on all the Southern customs, all right? And grits and liver mush and... I don't even eat liver mush. People say, "Do you eat liver mush?" And I say, "If you can fry it, I can eat it, I suppose." But that's not something that's one of my favorites anyway. So we just finished our missions conference at Ambassador. We concluded it on Friday night with a missions banquet. And here at this church, you're having an emphasis on missions this month. I want to make this statement just as a casual observer from a distance. There aren't a lot of churches that emphasize missions like this church does. You may say, well, there are other churches that support missions more than we do financially, and that may be true, but there are a lot of churches today that are losing sight of the importance of missions. And I'm very grateful for a church that is not short-sighted, that you understand the importance of sowing the gospel here in this area and also abroad, investing in a variety of ministries, whether it be a place like Ambassador where we're training the Lord's servants to go out and plant churches and do various things across the world, or church planters. There's a variety of representatives that are in your missions program. And I appreciate so much that burden and emphasis that Brother Parrish has incorporated and has set before you through the years. And I said this about Brother Parrish when he was at the school preaching, and I'll say it in front of you all. I don't know of a preacher that has been any greater of an encouragement to me earlier on in my ministry and continually as your pastor. And I remember feeling so green and coming here and preaching. Remember when the pews were red? I'm going to tell you, it wasn't the color of the pews that was the most conspicuous thing. It was probably the awkwardness of a green preacher boy have an opportunity to preach in those early days of my ministry, and I will always be thankful for that and the heart that he's had to help younger preachers as well. Revelation chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse number 11. The Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And the instance that I have just read for you this morning is the last recorded judgment in the Bible. I remember several years ago I was traveling home from a meeting in Greer, South Carolina. And as custom, when I go to South Carolina, one of the things I try to do is gas up in South Carolina, because gas is 25 cents to 30 cents cheaper in Gaffney than it is back home. I remember heading into that store that night. I had two preacher boys from the college with me because they were helping me with the choir that week. We walked into the gas station. I remember I told them that I made the mistake of telling college students, "Get whatever you want." And so they went to the beverage cooler, they found the soda that they wanted, and they found their snacks. And I'll never forget, on that Friday night in Gaffney, South Carolina, the three of us were standing there at the counter, dressed in suits and ties on a Friday night, waiting to pay for our goods. And during the course of standing there, I'll never forget, there was a large group of teenagers. They were off to my right, and they were rather loud and rather rowdy. And have you ever been standing somewhere and all of a sudden you happen to eavesdrop, or you just overhear a statement in another conversation? Well, really, as I was standing there, all of a sudden, and I believe it was the Lord Himself who amplified this statement that a young man made in that group. As he was looking at his peers and he had looked over at us, I'll never forget what he said that night. He said, "Let's beat up some preachers." Well, I'll admit he got my attention when he said that. I looked around and I thought, well, it's pretty obvious who he's talking about. And so I'll tell you what I did. I paid for my goods and I made a beeline for the vehicle. As the boys were getting into the car, it was like as when I'd grabbed the handle of the driver's side and I began to open it, the Lord just really impressed upon me, you know, they need to hear the gospel. Now, I would love to tell you that in all of my Christianity, I've been perfect. And some of you make that assumption of preachers and understand our feet are made of clay. And my heart at that very moment was not given to zeal, it was given to fear. It was as if I wanted to say, Lord, did you not hear? I know you heard what they said. And nonetheless, as I put my things down, I knew what I must do. And I told the gentleman, I said, I'll be back in just a moment. And by that time, that teenage crowd had gathered out the door. And as they were outside, I remember going up to the ringleader who made that statement. And I remember handing him a gospel tract. And I'll never forget the question that I asked him and the response he gave. The question that I asked is, I said, young man, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And his brazen response caught me a little bit by surprise. When he looked me in the eye and he said, I'm going straight to hell with all of my friends. And we're going to have a great time. Now, when he made that statement, I remember replying and I said, son, I don't know who's told you about hell, but I promise you this. You are wrong. Now it is easy for us in this room this morning to look at a scenario like that and shake our heads and ask this question, what in the world is our younger society coming through? But can I tell you a more helpful attitude for us to have this morning? It's not one of pronouncing judgment upon an entire younger generation that we as adults have not done the greatest job of leading, but having a heart full of compassion and coming to this realization. I believe, and before the end of this message, I hope to prove it, I believe that the majority of our nation, and safely and easily our world, has no real idea about the judgment that is to come. There are several things that we could say that we could ascribe that ignorance to. I'm sure for some places they have no gospel preaching witness. I'm sure for other places they've had bad experiences with religion. And you know, a rather unsuspecting reason why many people don't know about judgment is because of preachers who fail to preach the whole counsel of God. But the reality this morning is this. There are many people in Fort Mill, South Carolina that have no true idea of what this final judgment is about. There are people all over this world that have no idea that there is coming a day of judgment unlike any time the world has ever seen before. And every person in this room has several decisions to make. You understand that if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have to make up your mind before you leave. How much longer will it take for your neighbors to hear the gospel? How much longer will it take for you to bow in prayer for your family members that they might be spared from this final judgment? And there very well may need to be a decision among an individual or individuals here this morning that you know that in your life, in the state that it is without Jesus Christ, that this final judgment is in your future. But the good news is it doesn't have to be. And as we survey our scene this morning about this final judgment, by the way, I don't know of any greater motivation when it comes to worldwide evangelism except for perhaps the glory of God. If final judgment cannot motivate us to reach a lost and dying world, what will? But we begin by seeing that this particular day of final judgment is a day of reverence. We find it in verse 11 when the Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Any casual observer of our entertainment industry today will say that it is more irreverent today than ever before. If a comedian wants to make a good living, let him be dirty. And if he wants to make an even greater living in this world, let him be irreverent. Sometimes individuals will stay up on late on Saturday night and then they can't make it out of bed in church. Why? Not only because they're tired, but because their minds have been filled by the late night filth that goes on. I think about some of the blasphemous things that have been said by some people. I think about the Bill Mayers that think people like you and I are crazy. I think about those that have uttered blasphemous statements that are lauded in our society. I think about rock stars like Madonna, who at a concert can be hung upside down on a cross mocking our Savior. I think about the many societal people and the things that they say and how they're commonly accepted. Ted Turner once made this statement. He said, "Christianity is a religion for losers. I don't need anybody to die for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends, and if that sends me to hell, so be it." There seemingly is such a boldness in our day and time where people look at the things of God and they laugh. But ladies and gentlemen, there's coming a day where there'll be no more laughter. There's coming a day in which every individual lost from apart from God will one day stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, and it will be a place of utter reverence. There will be no laughing. There will be no joking. You know, I'm talking about even in churches, I'm amazed at what I hear church people joke about. Folks, there's two subjects you ought never joke about. Number one, you ought never joke about God. Anytime I start hearing people talk about God in a light fashion, I begin to get nervous. Why? Because He is high, He is holy, He is lifted up, He is God. But let me tell you another subject, sad to say, some Christians joke about, and that's the subject of hell. Can I tell you this morning, there's not one thing funny or delightful about that place. But it reveals how people can use the word hell loosely in their vocabulary. They can joke about it. Can I tell you the great problem? They don't have a real view of what hell really is, or they'd never utter it in that fashion. But I'm saying there's coming a day when lost mankind will stand before a great white throne and they will see unadulterated purity and holiness unlike any other time in their lives, but yet they will also be exposed to a wrath that they've never seen the likes of. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, when the worlds will vanish and burn up in flame, and we find that everything will perish, everything will flee the presence of God. His anger, His wrath to be proposed on that day, the earth and the heavens will flee away. That is the thing that one of the things that we see that is happening in the future. It is our final judgment, and yet I'm talking to people here this morning. We do not believe in the reality of it, so to speak. Maybe I'm talking to a friend here. You say, "I've put off God for a long time. I know that I need to be saved." And there are times in your life where you've even scoffed at God. My friend, as your friend and not your foe, I tell you, there's coming a day that if you don't change, if you don't accept Christ, you'll stand before that great white throne and you'll have a reverence about Him that day unlike anything you've ever had. But it would be a day of reverence. I find that there perhaps are people in this room, maybe you've never trusted Christ, you've had an irreverent attitude, and God is stretching out a love that you heard the ensemble sing about this morning to you when He says, "For God so loved the world." Listen, in spite of the fact that you were a sinner and blasphemed His name and have sinned against Him, and while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. But it'll be a day of reverence. But number two, I want you to see that this is going to be a day of resurrection. In verse number 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Verse number 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their own works." You heard this morning the ensemble sing a song, "We Shall Rise." It talks about a glorious resurrection, does it not? Listen, if you're a Christian here this morning and you hear a song like "We Shall Rise" and your heart is dead, listen, there's something bad wrong. Because the Bible does tell us of a resurrection of all of the righteous dead. We find in this sense, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's a wonderful promise. But do you know that's not the only resurrection that's cited in the Bible? Not only does the Bible tell about a resurrection when there's a saint in this church, listen to me, your body is racked with arthritis or you have those aches and pains. Hey, it could be before this day is out, those pains have vanished and all of a sudden you're in the presence of the King, and what a glorious resurrection that would be. But there's also coming a day in which every dead person that has rejected Jesus Christ will be raised to stand before his or her judge. Now, folks, I didn't make that up. As a matter of fact, I wish I didn't have to tell you that. I wish that I could say other things that would give hope for those who have disobeyed, but to be faithful to the Word of God and understanding that apart from accepting the gospel, listen, you'll be at this judgment. And it says the dead, small and great. You know, even in church congregations, you have those who are well known, those who are lesser known. You have those in the church. You know, the candy man in the church, he's very well known. I think every church has at least one. They go by and they give candy. I mean, as soon as the preacher says amen, everybody flocks to the candy man. I mean, they're there. Even adults, you know. And those are well known. There are some of you, you're well known in this church. There are some of you, you're not very well known. There are some of you that are well known in the community. There are others of you, you say, I have very little influence and sort of like it that way. I'm left to myself and I can just be in my own little world. Even just in reading the news, you find people like LeBron James, you find race car drivers, you find favorite athletes, people that are of great notoriety. And then you find the insignificant peons like you and like me when it comes to being compared to them. But at this judgment, it is no respecter of salary, it is no respecter of status, it is no respecter of any societal influence. The dead, small and great, what do they all have in common? It's not that they're rich, it's not that they're poor, it's not that they like a specific team or they live in a specific area. They all have this in common: they have rejected Jesus Christ. And the famous ones will be there, and the insignificant ones in our society will be there. Now I want to tell you, there's not a person in this room that's insignificant to God. And the reason I know that is because He gave His Son, Jesus, to die on that old rugged cross for your sin and for mine. And He was raised again that you might have the forgiveness that you have been seeking for so long. There's some of you living in the grave clothes of religion. There are some of you this morning, you've been running from God, and the forgiveness and the peace that you have sought for, Christ has paid the price, and you're not insignificant in the eyes of God. Christ died for you. But at that day, the late night television host that blasphemed God and thought that every Christian, every church ought to have its doors locked, that man one day will stand before Jesus Christ. Larry Bird, in an interview with a famous forward of the Boston Celtics, in a blasphemous interview, he's made this statement. He said, on my best day, even Jesus Christ can't beat me. Now, I don't know his background. I don't know his spiritual well-being. But I'll tell you this, I don't care how many all-star rings and how many championships he's won, he's not exempt from the judgment of God. And here's the reality, neither are any one of us apart from Christ. I saw the dead, small and great. And notice the beginning of verse number 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Now when I read those verses, you know, or the first part of that verse, do you know what that teaches me, ladies and gentlemen? It teaches me that no man can hide from the judgment of God. Do you notice where these people, it's not just the dead, small and great, but the sea gave up the dead which were in them. One of my favorite places to go is the Outer Banks of North Carolina. I enjoy it. You say, why do you enjoy it? Now there are some of you, you like to go to very heavily populated places for vacation. I don't understand you. Some of you say, well, I like to go to Gatlinburg and I like to sit in traffic forever. Well, that's fine if you like to do that. And there are things that I like there, but I like it. I go to the southern part of Nag's Head. I go to the Outer Banks. And, you know, it's nice when you can drive on a small road and you can see the ocean on one side and the sound on the other, as long as the hurricane's not coming. But, you know, out there at the Outer Banks, my father-in-law took us on a deep sea fishing expedition. You know, I was used to catching brim, largemouth bass that were quite small. But I'll never forget that trip. On that, my oldest son Jared caught a 45-pound yellowfin tuna. He caught the biggest fish in his life at the age of 12 that I had caught in all of my life. I'd never caught anything that big. My son Andrew, he reels in a 20-pounder. But the real catch of that day was my father-in-law when he caught a blue marlin sports fish with a long bill on it like this. I'll never forget, he sat in the chair and he's cranking away and we're all wondering, what in the world does he have? And all of a sudden, it was like a shot came out of the ocean. And I mean, that thing, 9 feet or so, just waved up into the air. He had that line tight. And boy, all of a sudden, the first mate on our little boat, he said, boys, you're in for a treat. We only see 4 or 5 of these caught in a season. He said, this is great. We're going to be the talk of the town when we go back to the marina. He said, this is wonderful. He said, by the way, keep cranking. He's telling my dad, just father-in-law, just keep cranking that reel. Well, along the way, he's telling us how powerful these fish are. He said, these things, they are fast swimmers and they are powerful fish. And he says, matter of fact, we're not going to bring this fish into the boat. He said, we're going to get it up to the side of the boat. You snap the picture, but we're not bringing it in the boat because these fish have been known to impale people and we don't want to have that liability. And I'm like, I want to live too, is my thought. I'll never forget my father-in-law got this 9-foot blue, and they're plenty bigger than that in the ocean, but got this powerful fish up to the edge of the boat. And the first mate said, now you, when I tell you, you better take the picture or it's gone because I'm not fooling with this thing. And so he pulled it up at the right time. He told us to take the picture. We snapped it. And boy, he let the thing go. He cut the line. And we just all sat down. And I didn't even reel him in. And I was worn out from all the excitement. Our first mate there, I'll never forget the story he told about as we were all sitting down. We were waiting to go to the next place as we were trolling. He said, listen, he said, we have tournaments to catch these fish every year. He said, the captain will take his helper out, and the idea is who can catch the largest one. He said, there was a particular captain who had a rather inexperienced helper who was helping him that day. And the young man had hooked that blue marlin sports fish, and he was reeling it in. As they were getting the fish in, this young man made a fatal mistake. At the end of those lines, when they're using them in that deep sea fishing, the ends of those lines are very strong. I'm talking like 1,000 pounds of test here for you fishermen. It's like a wire leader that, listen, we could tug and pull and we'd never break it. It's very strong. It's designed to be that way. And this young man, as he was getting the fish in, he took that wire leader and he made a very, very careless mistake. Typically, when they're hauling in those fish, they roll that leader around their hand. So, and then if the fish makes a sudden jerk, the line just comes right off. This young man wrapped it around his wrist. Sure enough, the fish made that lunge and he pulled the young man into the water and his body was never found. The first mate told us about how that the captain jumped in the water and he and others were frantically just looking, hoping that somehow he had gotten loose. But in reality, had that been a good hold, that blue marlin could have taken him to the bottom of the ocean and suffocated him in a matter of seconds. You know, there's a family in eastern North Carolina, they've never recovered that body. I couldn't imagine maybe not having that closure that sometimes we look for in an instance like that. But I tell you that story to illustrate this, ladies and gentlemen. There is coming a day, if there's a person in this room and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen to me, not even the sea can save you from His wrath. When man has long since said there's no way for that body to be recovered, God in His omnipotence will retrieve that body and that person will stand at the judgment of God. It'll be a day of resurrection. But let's quickly see that it'll also be a day of reckoning. It says, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. What happens at this judgment? There are several books that are opened, but not all of them are mentioned by name. One book that is not mentioned by name that I do believe will be at that judgment is the Bible. Why, forever, O Lord, is Thy word settled into heaven. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. There's coming a day when that same book that has preached to us grace and love and mercy and pardon and peace will be open to pronounce judgment. But then it mentions the book of life. The book of life is an interesting theme that you find in selected parts of Scripture. I believe you find it mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New. Moses talks about when God is about to destroy the entire nation of Israel, Moses pleads with God and he says, God, blot my name out of the book that they might live. I personally believe that that's a reference to this book of life. And then it's explicitly said that whoever's name is not found in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. You say, what is the significance of this book? Every blood-bought, born-again person whose their name is placed in that book eternally, and when that day comes, their name is in the book of life, and therefore everybody's name who's not in the book of life is cast into judgment. Now here is my question. Is your name in the book of life? Right now, this very moment, ask yourself the question, do you know that your name is in the book of life? Now I've heard some theologians, Pastor was talking about theologians earlier. You know, some theologians debate this, and some people believe this. They would say, well, when a person gets saved, their name is placed in the book of life, and therefore, and then their name stays in the book of life. And then there are other people, and that, by the way, when we sing a new name written down in glory, that song would refer to that position. There are other people that believe that everybody's name's in the book of life, but then when they die without Christ, their name is blotted out. Now let me tell you something. We can debate those positions till the cows come home, but here's the thing. You better make sure your name's in there when this judgment comes. And the way you do that is by humbling your heart on this side of eternity and trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you know what that means? You can pillow your head at night and not have to worry about the future. You can pillow your head tonight and be secure in God's peace. But you have to be willing to take that step that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Take God at His word now and let your name be put in the Lamb's book of life. But there are several books that are there. The Bible, the book of life, and there's also books of works. Every man's judged according to his own works. Have you ever gotten satisfaction when you did something knowing that your mom and dad didn't know about it and you were spared from wrath? There were times as a kid I wiped my brow and said, boy, I'm so glad I got away with that. But you know, you can live a moral, religious life and everybody look at you and say, my, you're the greatest person in the world. But you know, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I promise you, your book of works will be there and you'll be judged according to your works. There's no amount of good that I could ever do to ever atone for my sin. You take my best and it doesn't even compare to the righteousness of God. Is your name going to be in that book that day? But the last thing I leave you with is that it's a day of reality. A day of reality. Now I want to ask you a question as we close this service. Do you really believe in hell and the lake of fire? I read a survey from USA Today several years ago. And in round numbers in that survey, this is what was said. And their respondents, 60% of the people surveyed agreed with this statement. Hell is a real place. 60%. Now, we could go out of this auditorium today and we could say, well, praise the Lord, every 6 out of every 10 realize that there's a hell. But here's the flip side of that coin. 4 out of every 10 don't even acknowledge the reality that of a place that God has said is real. And the survey went farther on to reveal this. That out of those 6 out of every 10, only 2 of them believe that hell was a place of literal fire. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something that stuns me every time I hear it. And it stuns me because that means the vast majority of our country, based on that statistic, I realize statistics are statistics. But based on that statistic, the vast majority of our country has no idea of this final judgment. It's not real to them. There are some people that they put strong disclaimers against preaching against judgment. And they say when you preach against judgment, you're fear-mongering. When they start preaching judgment, you're preaching fear. Let me tell you something. The preaching of judgment can be a healthy thing. You know what? People are never going to trust Christ until they realize they need to be saved from their sin and themselves in the lake of fire. You know what? There'll be some people, there'll be somebody to die in South Carolina today. They will die and they will go into eternal judgment not believing that that was ever a real place. I wonder if that'll happen to your neighbor. I wonder if it'll happen to your friend. I wonder if it'll happen to your family member. I'm afraid that hell is not only just an unreal place to a lost and dying world, but many of us who profess Christ as our Savior, hell's not nearly as real as it ought to be. Do we believe it's the second death? Do we believe that it's a place that's a lake of fire? Do we believe it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? Listen, many years ago, God put in the heart of a man to start a church that would have a burden for this area and a burden around the world. But I'm telling you, it will cease to exist if we let the reality of hell wax cold in our lives. When's the last time you've told somebody about the love of Christ? Christian, when's the last time you've prayed for a lost loved one? My friend, when's the last time that you've wept? Your heart was broken because you knew of somebody who had rejected Jesus. When's the last time that you stood at a casket and as you stood there, you looked at the body of that individual and big question marks went in your mind. You wondered, are they in heaven or are they in hell? Because there was no clear testimony and the reality of hell gripped your heart. It's one thing for a lost and dying world. I would expect them to deny the reality of hell. But when we as Christians live in a way in which we deny it, we should be ashamed. Final judgment is what we find listed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. For me, final judgment came no more real to me than when I was a 15-year-old in October of 1989. I'll never forget coming home from church on a Wednesday night. I came on that church van that Brother Parrish mentioned. And I remember coming home that night, and as I bounded in the door, my mom had a worried look, and I looked in the bedroom, and there my dad lay on the bed that was in our living room that we had put there for him, and it was obvious that he was in physical distress. I still remember looking at my mom, wondering what to do, and all of a sudden, in just a matter of moments, I had to become the man of that house. And I look back that night, I feel like I grew up years in a matter of minutes. But I'll never forget making the call to my uncle and making the call to the paramedics and for the first time in my life ever watching somebody pass off into eternity. I remember being numb in the days after. I remember going to the funeral, helping my mom plan all of those things, having no idea what in the world I was doing as a 15-year-old. But I can remember when that numbness wore off, I can still remember looking in the mirror and crying and saying, Lord, what in the world is going on? I remember a time when I got off the church van and I tried to tell my dad about Jesus and he brushed me off. He'd do that repeatedly. And then I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll sick the preacher on him. I remember talking to the pastor. I said, Pastor, would you go talk to my dad? He said, I will. And he came that next Thursday night, got on his knees, gave my dad the gospel, and I'll never forgive these haunting words. He said, I'm not ready. Now, I can definitively say, I know without a doubt that God was working in my dad's heart in the months before he passed away. But you know what? That night when I watched my dad pass off into eternity and the weeks after, I got a glimpse of eternity unlike any other time I've ever gotten in my life. My friend, you may be here this morning and you say, I don't know that my name is in the book of life. Better for you to see eternity now for what it is and run to Jesus than to run out of here cold-hearted. My friend, you're a Christian here this morning and you've been living for the world and you've been living for self and life seems like a game. I'll tell you what, every day that we go out those doors, there's a heaven and a hell. Amen. Every time we see our family members and we see our friends, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And it is high time that all of us, lost and saved alike, are gripped with the reality of final judgment. Let's bow our heads together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, I'd like for Alyssa to play that familiar song of invitation, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I wonder how many in this room this morning you'd say this. You'd say, Alton, as I sit here today, I know that my name's in the book of life. You'd say, there was a time in my life where I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you would say, this morning, when you talked about that book of life, you'd say, I know that on that day my name will be in the book of life because there was a time in which I trusted Christ as my Savior, and this morning I have full assurance that I'm saved and I know my name is in that book. If that's you, would you slip your hand up and keep it up just a moment? Slip it up and keep it up just a moment. Thank you. You may put them down.